is very good for business. Whether it's selling sacrificial animals in the temple in Jerusalem, or lucky charms, TV preachers promising blessings if you send them your hard-earned cash. Well, I could list many examples of religion and money being associated in a way that, well, maybe they shouldn't be. It's a very unfortunate and very volatile mix. And first century Ephesus was no exception, as you've heard. In this passage, the silversmiths who were making silver shrines for the local goddess Artemis, they're getting worried because all these conversions are causing them to lose money because people are no longer buying these amulets and these mini shrines and whatever. So they are a bit concerned about their financial security here. But obviously, that's not going to cut it with the crowd, is it? So in order to get enough leverage against Paul, obviously, they had to claim that it was actually the goddess they were concerned about. There was this alleged insult against her in the temple. That's what they were all upset about and concerned about and wanted to do something about, rather than the fact that they were losing money. But there we are. Now, I just called her a local goddess. In fact, she was quite a lot more than just a local goddess. Artemis in Greek, Diana in Latin. And if you're reading an older Bible translation, it probably calls her Diana of the Ephesians, because older Bible translations tend to go with the Latin names rather than the Greek names. Same goddess. And as you can see there, she's a goddess of hunting, of the wilderness, of wild animals, of transitions, nature, vegetation, childbirth, care of children, and chastity. So she was quite a busy goddess, clearly. Had a lot on her plate, as it were. And her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And as Demetrius claims here, she was worshipped across a large area in what was then called the province of Asia, which is what we today would call Western Turkey. Because Asia back then was, it was really just that part of Turkey, whereas as Europeans spread further east, so did the term Asia. When the New Testament talks about Asia, it's got nothing to do with India or China or any of those parts. It's really just what we today call Turkey. But still quite an important part of the world. And Artemis and her temple were respected and worshipped. This is an artist's reconstruction of what her temple might have looked like. Quite impressive. And this is the amphitheater that the crowd rushed into as it looks today. I've been there as well some 30 years ago. It's quite impressive. But of course, it was much more vibrant and multicolored back then. And that is where the crowd gathers. When it says theater in the text, they don't think of a kind of an enclosed building like we do, like the palace downtown. It was an amphitheater, open doors. Lots of seating. Can't remember how many tens of thousands this amphitheater seated, but a lot, and it filled up. And the crowd sees two of Paul's travel companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. We've not heard them mentioned before. It's not clear what actually happens to them there, but if you're concerned, you can relax. They do survive the ordeal, because in chapter 20, they're still traveling with Paul. So whatever happened, the crowd didn't tear them apart. So they get dragged into this. Paul, obviously being Paul, doesn't get dragged anywhere, at least not at this stage. He wants to go in there of his own accord. He's not willing to abandon his companions, obviously. And maybe he also thought of it, great. We've got 50,000 people gathered here. I can preach the gospel to the whole town. Well, the local believers don't think this is a good idea. Neither do some of these local officials that have apparently become friends of him. And that's always a good idea. It's good to have friends in high places when an angry mob is baying for your blood. And I think missionaries have sometimes, well, taken two extremes. There's some have kind of completely ignored the ruling classes or the people with power. And then you can end up in hot water when you sort of people don't know who you are. Sometimes they've just gone for the rulers and the kings and the higher people in high places and forgotten about the ordinary people. Good to have both. And I think Paul managed that balance quite well. So Paul isn't allowed to go in. Instead, there is this guy called Alexander, who we also don't really know anything about. It's not even clear whether he's a Christian or not. He's a Jew, but we don't really know why the Jews push him to the front, if it is to defend the Christians, if he's a Christian Jew, or if it is to defend the Jews kind of against these accusations. Well, these people, they claim to be Jews, but they've really got nothing to do with us. Because remember, Paul had already been kicked out of the synagogue quite a long time before this. My guess would be the latter of these two things, that he's there to defend the honor of the Jews against the Christians so they don't get dragged up in the same mob outrage. In any case, Alexander doesn't get a chance to speak because the crowd starts chanting. For 2 hours, they start and keep chanting about how great Artemis is. So it's no wonder it's a bit chaotic. We're not really used to such public expressions of religious outrage in our country. But there are Christians in other countries who are much more familiar with this, especially when false rumors spread about Christians having desecrated the Quran, for example, or upsetting other local deities in Hindu countries. So, in other parts of the world, these things do still happen. And in our prayers, we need to keep remembering the persecuted church. And as you know, there are organizations that work to support the persecuted church as well. Because we enjoy quite a privileged position here where the church can continue to exist and nobody gets upset with us. Maybe that is another problem, but there we are. Until recently, I would say, it would have been unthinkable that Christians would behave like this, whether like the baying mobs in Ephesus or the people who attack Christians in Pakistan and other countries. But worryingly, it seems that there seem to be Christians nowadays who feel that it's okay to react in very similar ways when Muslims exercise their faith in public or even just keep existing, really. This is contentious, I know that. I would say this is not good witness, especially as it often, not always, and not everybody, but it does sometimes seem to be quite caught up in racist and xenophobic attitudes. And in case you don't know the word xenophobic, it means hatred of foreigners or fear of foreigners. And unfortunately, something that is spreading across the world, especially in the Western world right now. So you may hear me use it again, because xenophobia is not compatible with the gospel. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. He tells us to love everybody, but it does specifically mention enemies so that we can't kind of try and find a cop out. When he says everybody, he means everybody, including our enemies. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says. Turn the other cheek. One of his less popular sayings, but it's right there in the Bible. Blessed are you when people persecute you for my sake. Again, that's not really what we want to hear, but that is what Jesus, our Lord, said to us. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. It's okay when we're opposed. It's okay to have enemies. Why? Well, because unlike the silversmiths in Ephesus or the angry mobs in Pakistan or wherever, we have absolutely nothing to worry about. Because Jesus is the true Lord. They were worried about the glory and honor of Artemis in Ephesus. She's a man-made god. Jesus is the true Lord. Nothing can rob him of his divine glory and majesty. Doesn't matter what people get up to. Doesn't matter what politicians do or other religions do or even what Christians do. Nothing can rob Jesus of his majesty and glory. So we don't need to act like that pagan mob in Ephesus to protect Jesus. I mean, it's a preposterous thought that we would have to protect Jesus. I mean, there's nothing we can do to add to Jesus's power and glory and majesty. And that is why there is no biblical mandate at all to riot or fight physically for the kingdom of God. There's nothing. You can read the New Testament from the beginning to the end and backwards and forwards in whatever translation you like. There is nothing, no mandate in the New Testament to fight for Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, it's going to be obvious why, because he's already on the throne. He's already king. When he comes back, there's not going to be any need for fighting. He will just take his throne and everybody will realize that he is the true Lord, the triumphant king who conquered death. There's not going to be any competition. There's nothing to fight for. And until that day, our mission is, as I said to the kids, share the love of God, share the gospel, proclaim the truth, and if necessary, suffer for Jesus. That's what our mission is. Anyway, back to Ephesus, where the city clerk eventually manages. Let's see if we can get the next one up here. Yeah. Think that's not one to walk. There we are. The city clerk manages to quieten the crowd down by pointing out that there is no legal justification for this writing. Paul had not actually done anything technically illegal, which, again, is quite an important point. We have a mission to share the gospel, but we mustn't disregard local laws, whether we're talking about UK laws or the Albanian laws when Annette and I were missionaries in Albania, or the laws anywhere else. The only law that we're allowed to disobey, if you like, is if there is a law saying that we can't preach the gospel. That law we are allowed by Jesus to disregard. And if there's a law saying that you can't love your neighbor, then you're allowed to disregard it and love your neighbor anyway. But as Peter points out in his epistle, we mustn't give anybody justifiable reasons to accuse us of wrongdoing. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. It's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. But we're not supposed to be suffering because we have upset people, violated a law, been stupid. And sadly, the news are full of stories of Christians and churches doing just that, getting involved in financial scandals, sexual immorality, child abuse, all sorts of horrible things that should be unthinkable in a Christian context. They should be unthinkable in any context, but especially in a Christian context. It must never happen. The only reason we should give people to oppose us, if you like, object to us, is the gospel itself. If people hate us, it should only be because of the gospel and not because of anything else that has gone on. And of course, as I said before, the gospel does cause opposition. It requires a response. The gospel does require a response, either believe it or reject it. Either accept Jesus or oppose Jesus. Those are the options. And everybody's supposed to respond in one of those two ways. You can't really remain neutral or agnostic for too long. And of course, in Ephesus, a lot of people had believed. And as we've seen, so many people had believed that the others felt threatened, whether it was for financial reasons or religious reasons or whatever reason. The gospel threatened them. And even today, there are people who feel threatened by the gospel because it does make demands and claims it don't seem to fit with today's prevailing culture. And now, of course, I have to speak primarily of the country and the culture that we live in. It's different in other parts of the world, obviously. But speaking about Redditch, the UK, Western world, the gospel makes claims that people aren't always happy about. One thing, people don't like it when we say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to God. Sounds intolerant, arrogant, not kind of compatible with our modern society of respect and mutual understanding. But the thing is, it's right there in the Bible. Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. He's the only one who rose from the dead. He's the only eternal king. There can be no equal. He has no equal, as we sang. If there was any other way for God to save us other than Jesus going to the cross, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. He's the only way to get to know God. Some people, of course, get offended when they find out what the Bible has to say about sex and marriage. And it's true that Christian sexual morals are very restrictive by modern standards. But that's purely because we want to abide by the Maker's instructions. God, the Creator, knows better than us. So we want to operate according to the manual given to us by our Maker. And of course, just as the gospel about Jesus confronted the worship of Artemis in Ephesus, it confronts our British folk religion. Now, maybe you didn't know that there is a British folk religion. Most people who practice it also don't know, because it's very difficult to pinpoint, and it's about as far removed from organized religion as you can get. Has no written creeds or doctrines of that sort, but it's very much out there. It involves belief in some kind of spiritual reality, some kind of God, maybe, or maybe some sort of impersonal power. The less you try and define it, the better. But it does often include angels, whether guardian angels or other form of angels. It is sometimes vaguely nationalistic, not always, but sometimes. But it does include this important aspect that is often referred to as heaven, a wonderful afterlife where everybody goes to meet their loved ones. That is quite an important part of this folk religion, if you like. But it doesn't involve Jesus in any way. Doesn't mention judgment of any sort. Doesn't involve any form of repentance. And it doesn't really have a strong concept of right or wrong, other than as long as you don't harm anybody, that's fine. Just you do you. You can be whoever you want, do whatever you like. And the only one rule really is don't harm other people. It does sound good. It does sound appealing. It almost sounds biblical, but it isn't. And the fact that the UK has a Christian heritage of sorts makes it harder sometimes for people to see the difference. So, just as in Ephesus, I talked about this a few weeks ago, it's important for us to make sure that new believers don't try and mix their pre-existing beliefs with faith in Jesus. There may be things that a new Christian has to shake off, even though they think it is a Christian belief. And you can come and ask me about more about that if you like to. But the main point there is we need to know what the Bible says. We need to teach the Bible, read the Bible, preach the Bible. Please read the Bible. Anyway, after things have calmed down, Paul leaves Ephesus. So does that mean that he was defeated? Did Artemis win? Well, not really. This is what her temple looks like today. There's that one column, or one and a half, I guess. If you compare it to that picture of what it did look like in its glory days, it's a bit sad, really. Christianity continued to spread. Ephesus became a an important center of Christianity. It's one of the seven churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. In AD 431, there was an important ecumenical council in Ephesus. So, no, Artemis didn't win. She was no match for King Jesus. I'm coming back to this that I already showed once. Jesus is Lord. There is no doubt about his supremacy. We sang Christ the victor, Christ the winner, the conqueror. And even if we may sometimes feel discouraged when people won't listen to us, as I'm sure Paul did, both when he got kicked out of the synagogue and when he had to leave Ephesus, I find it very discouraging when the church is divided because of secondary issues, kind of unimportant stuff. Or when we have yet another scandal rocking the Christian world, it's tragic. But none of it changes the fact that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is on the throne, the battle goes on, but the false idols will fall. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. You are God, you are Lord, you are King. We declare that, and we will continue to declare that, regardless of what's going on in the world, even when there are people who claim to be belong to you but don't, people who claim to speak for you but aren't. When we get confused, when a message gets garbled, when the church doesn't shine the light quite as brightly as we would wish, you are still on the throne. You're still Lord, and we know that. And I just pray that that message would be heard, that your glory would shine all over the place, and that the idols would fall, the false gods would be knocked down, right, left, and center, and that you would ultimately be revered as God and Lord and King forever. We thank you that one day that will be true. And help us to stand firm until that day, Lord, regardless of what's going on in the world. For you are good. Help us to spread your love. Help us to shine your light. In the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Quite a lot to chew on in that passage. If you want to come and talk to me about it, please get in touch, although you have only two.